But Paul, the church in Ephesus was, he didn't plant the church there, but he came to Ephesus and he started preaching. But he came to Ephesus, started preaching in the synagogue. Synagogue is school, or a place of learning where the Jews got together to study the scriptures. There obviously weren't temples, so they would come to these places of study and read and study the scriptures. So he came there and he found some disciples. He started preaching there, started ministering there. And he met Apollos. He left him there when he left in his second missionary journey. He came from Corinth there. He left. He started preaching. There was a massive revolt that eventually broke out. A massive, massive revolt. Can you go to that slide that shows the pictures? Some of the pictures of the city. No, that's not that. Pictures of the city. Donkey die. Typically, they would... at the bottom right, your bottom right-hand side, there's a massive amphitheater, a big, big, big amphitheater. Just go and Google it. It's massive. Just seeing them from Google Sky, from the map, it's a massive amphitheater. So he started preaching there and arguing and discussing, and eventually a massive, massive, massive revolt broke out. Well, Paul was arguing and preaching, and one of the biggest reasons why the revolt broke out was because the silversmiths were angry. Because people stopped buying the images of Diana. That image in the middle, Diana or Artemis, the Greek or the Roman god, lady of the heavens, the goddess of the heavens. She looks so funny, she'll see that she has many breasts. No, but that she's the goddess of the heavens, the goddess who gives life to all. So she the reason why she looks like that, and the reason why that massive temple on your right hand side at the top today, only one pillar stands of that massive temple, but there are many replicas built all over the world because she was such a significant goddess. In Ephesus, you can read in Acts chapter 18, Ephesus was the protector or the preserver, or who has received the sacred stone from the Diana, the goddess of the heavens. What happened is a meteorite fell right there. So the goddess came down from the heaven, and the meteorite fell right there. And the meteorite, the stone, obviously metallurgic stone, because of the heat as it came into the atmosphere, made all these nipples all around. It looks like points all around the thing. So they go, oh, this is the breast of Diana, and they build a temple for them. No jokes, it's really what happened. And that's why she looks like she looks in all the paintings and all the sculptures that you'll find. She's the many-breasted one that feeds everyone. So this is the story. Paul preaching there. He preached up a storm, and many people came to salvation. And eventually, this city was known for the fact that religious tourism. People from all around the world came to the sacred place which Diana chose, and everyone bought small statues which the silversmiths made. But because of the number of people that came to salvation, their trade was impacted negatively. And people stopped buying, and they started just burning their idols because they repented from their idol worship. And they started serving Jesus. So they were angry because they weren't making as much money as they used to make. And they eventually just said, out with these people, how can they do this? And eventually God interceded and Paul was saved. Everyone prevented Paul from, they kept him from the riot, and they saved him. Anyway, Ephesus was a massive city. The library in Ephesus, that portion of the library still stood. The first university in the world was established in Ephesus by Heraclitus, the father of science, right there. So it was an important city for learning and philosophy and education. It was an education center, so people came from all around the world to study with the great Greek philosophers right there. And then on the bottom there, the city was rich, extremely rich, because of the trade port that it had. Had a massive trade port. Ships came in with wealth, came in and left from all of Asia. It was the one big seaport that they had. So it was a trade route. It was a rich city, and people came there to actually... And obviously, you know, wherever there are sailors, there are sin. It's both starts with the S. They came for their S sensuality in this great city. They unearthed, archaeologists unearthed a big... tunnel. So the sailors didn't have any pretense. They came for the sin. They brought their money and they came for their sin in the city. It was a big city of prostitution. It was a big prostitution center. And not just prostitution, you see the big theater there. They had all their Greek plays, and the Greek plays and the Roman plays weren't that, you know, it wasn't rated it was bad. It was bad. Anyway, R-rated plays and stuff like that. But even the rich and educated people went to the library in the day and in the night, but they unearthed a big tunnel under the library, which led to the big brothel across the plain. So the city was known for its immorality and its filth. Education. It was a big city. It was really a big city of its day. It was one of the three biggest cities in the province. A big city, and a rich city. And that's the reason why Paul wanted to stop there on the way from Corinth, and he stayed there for quite some time. Can we go back to those images of the pastors, please? The selfies of the pastors. So Paul stayed there. And when he left his secondary missionary journey, when he left there because of this big riot, he left Apollos in charge, but he also left Priscilla and Aquila, and you'll read about them. Big, well-known, well-literate teachers, apostles, and they left there to disciple this big, because it was an education center, so they had open rein to actually teach in this place, because people wanted to learn more about the philosophy. So they came bargaining and arguing, and they came to meet Christ because of their teachings, and they looked after the church there for a while. And then Paul came in his third missionary journey, inland journey, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus, in this great city. And the Bible says that the gospel rang out into all of Asia from this place. So those seven congregations, which we read about, was because of the people coming to the city for trade, meeting Jesus, going back, and eventually those big congregations existed. And some of those congregations were really, really big. And eventually when Paul left, Acts chapter 20, a really moving bit where Paul left the church and he greeted them and he says, "I know that the Spirit says to me that I will never see any of your faces again. I'm en route to Jerusalem, and I know why I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem because I'm going to be captured and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to see Caesar." He knew that off by heart. He knew that that's what the Lord said. So he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and he actually spent some time while his friends went in the boats. He just walked on the beach with some of the elders there for a long time, and then eventually called all the elders in Asia forward, and he says, for a big meeting, a big gathering, and he greeted them and he prayed over them. He says, "I know that from among you the Holy Spirit says that savage wolves will come in after my departure and try to root out the flock and try to deceive and lead many astray for their own gain." And he says, "Therefore, but I don't worry. I now commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace, which is able to deliver you, preserve you, and to perfect you even until Christ comes." Acts chapter 20, 32 onwards. So you'll know that those are well-known scriptures. We know those scriptures off by heart, but this happened in the city with all these elders. This happened around 56, 58 AD. It's in the year of the Lord. Then Paul went to Jerusalem, was captured just like he anticipated. But he sent Timothy to oversee this big church, his protege, to look after the church. That's why his image is there. Some people write that the church in Ephesus was 100,000 big by the time Timothy came there. And Apollos and Aquila were still there, Priscilla. They were still preaching, ministering there. And Paul wrote, obviously, the letter to Ephesians, because in those days, you can see, so this is important. I want to say, apart from Antioch, this is the most important church in the New Testament, actually, because so much of what we read happened here. And so much of what we understand of Christ's heart for cities and for salvation happens here. So Timothy oversaw the church there. So two of the letters of Timothy was directly related to the ministry and the problems. So we read a lot about the city and the struggles that they had in Ephesus. And obviously the letter to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, written about 62 after Christ, was actually written to them. And they studied it. If you study it, you'll see that there were lots of contentions and typically the problem that you would find in any of the other congregations in those days with Jews and Gentiles, with Gnosticism, with legalism, you find addressed in those letters. But it's a beautiful, beautiful letter to understand God's heart for the church. And Paul really had to write to Timothy and to the church to understand this well. So After that, after Nero's reign and his destructive reign, another emperor rose up, and eventually there was the great Jewish war in which Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, Jesus said to the church, to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I'm praying for you like a hen. I want to gather you under my flerke, wings. Thank you so much. And just to protect you from the fire which is about to come. And then he said to them, I just want to say to you that not one of your stones will be left on top of each other. That was a literal promise, because during the Jewish war, 65, 68 after Christ, literally Jerusalem was destroyed, that not one of the stones of the temple was left on the top of each other. The reason was the fires were so hot that the gold on the roof of Herod's temple, the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple, the great temple that we read about, literally melted and ran down. So what the guys did afterwards, they literally unearthed every single rock pavement and scraped off the gold. So literally not one stone was lost. Anyway, during that time, the Jews and the church actually fled. Some historians, Josephus and those people, write that there was not one Jew, not one Christian killed, but more than a million Jews, non-believing Jews, were killed in that. So not one Christian. So that's one of the reasons why the Jews hated the Christians, because they said that you were traitors and you didn't fight with us. But they were warned prophetically. That's what Josephus and other historians write. And during that time, obviously, John, one of the apostles, also left Jerusalem, and he went and he settled himself in Ephesus again. So in Ephesus, he stayed there. And this letter, Revelations, that we read now, was written somewhere 92, 94 after Christ, depending on who you ask. But, you know, 2 or 3 years doesn't make a big difference. And by that time, he was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos. He was living outside the city, just like Nelson Mandela, who stayed in Robben Island, exactly the same, or like all the people who live in Australia, the British that exiled their political prisoners there. Same thing. So literally, just get out of the city. Some people say that they tried to burn him, tried to kill him, but they just couldn't. They drank poison, but he didn't die. Eventually, they threw him in a cauldron of oil, but he didn't die. So Domitian just said, away with this guy. Just away with him. Just get him in that island, because he's, you know, he's not submitting and I can't do anything and he's destructive. Even me trying to kill him enhances the gospel in the church and the power of the church. So just take him away. And so from there, in that island, the Bible says that during his hard labors, he had visions from the Lord, and it appears to be one big long vision. And I really want to say this. Revelation is one epistle. It's one letter. And you'll see scene changes the whole time. Can we just see scene changes, that the seven images? Yeah. Mm-mm. The one, there are seven blocks with the color, I think the second or the third slide. Thank you, Juffrou Augustyn. It's for dear, yeah? Thank you. Seven big scenes in Revelation. And it's clearly marked, because every time he says, after this, after this, after this. So it's like, how do you know it's the next scene? We're going to read after this, and it's the next scene. And the one that we're reading now for the second week is the first one there, is Jesus among the lampstands. And this is Christ walking among his church. And please remember the context. He's writing to people that are suffering from Domitian, who said that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's the Great One. And everyone must bow down to him and worship him. So this is, anyone who does not worship him is going to die. And that's the context of the letter. And you'll see that you'll read a lot of things that look like plagues in Egypt. Have you noticed that? If you ever read, there are hailstones, there are darkness, there's blood. You know, the water turns into blood. People die. It's just like normal plagues. Even images of grasshoppers on steroids. And I'm saying steroids, the Bible doesn't say it, but it says it's breastplated, and you know, it's like hardcore grasshoppers. And you read it, and it's just like, this is just, it looks like plagues, you know? And I'm going, yes, it looks like plagues. Because that's what he's trying to say, Jesus. There was something happening a few thousand years earlier, where there was another man who fought against my people and who enslaved them and who said that he's God. And that man's name was Pharaoh. So you'll see the same, many of the Pharaoh language happening, many of the plagues, because Jesus is saying, just like I delivered my people crying out from Egypt with my mighty hand and with my plagues and showing my great power, so I'll deliver you. And you read, sometimes you read a lot about Babylon and you go like, your church history is not that sharp. But you read about Babylon and you're sure that Babylon and Jezebel wasn't living during the time of Domitian and the Roman Empire. And you go like, yes, it wasn't. And you go like, okay, but what was the issue with Babylon? And you go like, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, who called himself God, who erected statues for him to be worshipped. And he enslaved his people, God's people. And the Lord is saying, just like I delivered you from the hand of that man and that empire who came against you, so I'll deliver you. So you see the same picture over and over. So the reason why I give so much background is because it's really interesting and it helps us understand something of this letter. And I want to make it real to you because these are real people who had real problems. And the problem wasn't only the oppression and the terror of the Roman Empire. That's just a little bit of the problem that they had. They were also fighting the seduction of the Roman Greco lifestyle in these cities. The entertainment. The entertainment, the seduction, the prostitution, the drinking, the context that in this world I want to live a comfortable, wealthy lifestyle. I just want to have a comfortable life. Net a klein huisie. Just to settle in this world. And Jesus is saying, listen, you have two big problems. You've got the dragon and the beast, you know, the empire that wants to control you, and you've got the whore, Babylon, the whore, who actually wants to seduce you into thinking that this world is all there is, and I will live entertainment. So that's why Revelation, even if we are living in a society at the moment where we are not in danger of our lives because we come together, I want to say the seduction of this world is even more crazy. And you'll see as you read these letters, and if you read this book, then wow, Jesus saying, listen, I am here as a conqueror who has overcome the temptation and the oppression that this world offers. I have been a faithful witness. You can be faithful witnesses for me. Don't bow down. And that's an amazing story. So let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Just 7 verses, very simple. I'm just going to pray, Lord, thank you for the interesting background. Will you give us revelation of this book, Lord? Will you speak to us individually and as a church? Give us understanding. Open our eyes, God. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. The angel of the Lord, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So you'll see that every one of these letters starts with the self-revelation, self-disclosure of Jesus. He's saying, this is me, and this is how I want to introduce myself to you. I want you to know this is who I am. And you'll see that actually in chapter 1, he takes all of these seven revelations of himself, but in chapter 2, he gives one revelation of himself to every one of the seven churches. And you'll see as you study, as you read this, that he reveals himself as the solution to their problem or as the comforter in their crisis. In every one of them, depending on what the problem was, he says, this is me and this is how I reveal myself. So he's saying that this is me, and he says, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read and we understand that the stars, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, when you read the angel of the seven churches, and you can see as you go through this, every one of these letters were addressed to the angel, the angelos, or the messenger of the churches. So it's not a non-human being. It's not a supreme angel. It's actually, he's just talking to the pastors. And how do I know that? Because these angels sin. If you read through these books, these angels mess up badly. So it's not angels. He's saying the messenger of the church. I'm writing this to the messenger, to the one brings my message. And this is what Jesus is saying right in the beginning to this church. He says, I want you to know this. I hold the fullness of these seven churches. During this time of difficulty, I'm holding them in my hand. I've got you. You're safe. So it speaks about absolute authority and protection. No one's going to touch you. No one's going to take you out of my hand. You're safe. And what he's saying is, church, I want you to know that you are safe. And you'll see why he says this, because in verse 2, just like Paul prayed, he says, from among you seven savage wolves will come up to devour the flock as soon as I leave. It happened. And he's saying, you guys, you've been withstanding false prophets and apostles, and you've been testing them for the last 40 years. It's amazing. Just want to say this. Obviously, you've noticed that in the introduction, this church is a bit older. This church is at least 45, 50 years old. So it's a second generation of Christians that are in this church. The first ones have died out. They're dead because of the previous persecutions, Nero, Vespasian, and just because of time. Just a few people are left from the early church, but mostly these are a second generation of Christians. So many of us can identify with this church because we also, you know, we're not the first in our families that have ever heard the gospel. Many of us are the second or the third generation of Christians in our families. So in many ways we can identify. So it says the hymn of all the seven stars in his right hand. And he says, and also I'm the one, Jesus says, who walks among these lampstands. Where do we find Jesus in the most difficult time in the church? During the time of persecution and challenges? Among you. I'm right here with you. Wherever you gathered, I'm with you. So he says, I'm walking with you. I'm walking among you. And this is a big theme in the book of Revelations. Jesus says, things are about to change. Things are changing quickly. But it's changing from where I am. Where am I? In your church. Things are changing from the church. It's beautiful. And then there's this commendation. Every one of the letters has a commendation or a affirmation or approval. Except the church in Laodicea. There's no commendation there. It's like, there's nothing. It's just, so you say that you are bright and intelligent and rich and you've got sea and you've got beautiful clothes. Well, I'm telling you, you're pitiful and naked and poor. That's his introduction to the letter. Anyway, but this letter, I want to say we'd do good if Jesus says this about us. And this is one of my dear, dear, dear desires, that Jesus says this about me. I know your works, Ross. I know your works, church. That you work hard, you toil, and you are patiently enduring. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. And you can see that, I mean, he's saying this to a church that are 45, 50 years old. And he's saying, I'm looking at you with my perfect vision, and I'm so pleased with what I see. I'm so pleased. Your works are pure and right. You're working hard. You're faithful. Even while you're suffering, and even while you were suffering Vespasian's 45 after Christ, his serious persecution where in Ephesus as well, he killed many Christians. And even after that, there was Nero who burned down Rome and also big parts of Ephesus and killed the people. But you were faithful even during that persecution. Now for the last 15 years, you've been in Domitian's reign, and you've been suffering terribly. But I find that you are faithful, and I know your works. And even the savage wolves that Paul did speak about has been coming for the past 50 years, preaching weird heresies. And some of the other churches are, this isn't me. I don't think this is me. Anyway, some of the other churches have been suffering in that way. False prophets and false teachers. He says the Nicolaitans, and he says the way of the era of Balaam, and he's speaking about the Jezebel. So he's using Old Testament language to explain the type of people that are teaching false and weird doctrines in the churches, and says, you guys are testing them one by one. You're listening to them, you're checking out their fruit, as Jesus said, and you find them to be false, and you don't create a platform, you don't create a space in your church for them. Well done. Really well done. I'm proud of you. Jesus says, well done. And he says that I know that you are enduring patiently. You're waiting for my return because you've been anticipating my return for the past 50 years and I haven't returned yet, says Jesus, but you're waiting patiently and you're enduring for my name's sake. Even where they throw you in the prison or even they kill you, you don't deny me. You have not grown weary of doing good, he says. In the book of Hebrews, he also says, don't grow weary of doing good. But he says, that was written to a church in Rome, but he says, you guys haven't grown weary. You are patiently suffering for my name's sake. And Jesus says, I am pleased with you. I am pleased with you. Well done. Well done. And just this one line is the only negative thing that Jesus says. But I have this one thing against you, Jesus says, just the one, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You've neglected your first love. He says, you're doing everything right. You're doing everything right. Second generation Christians, you're doing everything that you've seen the first generations have been doing. Everything. You are patiently, you're suffering. Even if they put you in front of the lions, in the circus, in the arena, you don't bug down. You never stop serving me. You never stop doing the right things. You are just, you're not giving yourself to sin like the other churches are giving themselves to sin. You're not opening yourselves up to weird doctrines like the other churches are doing. You guys are doing a great thing. But Jesus says, I have this problem. You're doing everything right, but your hearts are far from me. And this is not a new accusation, because if you read the Old Testament, if you read Jeremiah, and if you read Isaiah, and even of the other prophets, you know these phrases. You say that your hearts, you rend your garment. Jesus says, stop rending your garment. Stop tearing your garment. Start giving your heart to me. He says, these people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus even quoted that from the book of Isaiah. And he says, church in Ephesus, I see the same stuff here. I see the same stuff. You're doing the right stuff, but your heart's not in it. I'm looking and I'm discerning. I'm looking at your heart and I don't see that your hearts are here. And obviously, he's not just saying that you lost your first love in terms of my love for me, because the heart that is loving is a heart that is loving everywhere. He's saying, you're living in the hard city, and there's oppression all around you. There's persecution all around you. It's a tough city. It's difficult to make a living city. Living in a city is expensive, and it's busy, and it's polluted, and it's trampled, and there's filth all around the city, and you're keeping yourself pure. I'm praising you that you're keeping yourself pure. But I'm missing the love that was evident in the first church, which is not evident in you anymore. He's not writing to this to one individual or to a few individuals. He's writing this to the church. He's saying, church, you're known for being faithful and you're known for being true, discerning, well done. He says, but Jesus said, but this all men will know that you're my disciples, because there's love evident. And I'm saying, I'm not seeing the love. I'm not seeing the love anymore. I'm seeing that you're right. I'm seeing that you're faithful. I'm seeing that you're hardworking. You give yourself. But I'm missing the passion. I miss the affection. I miss the zeal. Also, the love that is visible to one another. And he's saying that. And I'm thinking, man, if there's one letter in, of these seven letters that God knows that I really want to get right, it's this one. It's just this one. Because I know many of the people in this church, and guys, you are faithful. You're serving hard. You're serving God well. And I've known some of the people in the church more, maybe in the morning because they're older. But I've known you for many years. I've known some of the guys for 10 years and 15 years, and I know that their parents also serve God faithfully. But I wonder about this love that they had at first. This love that they had at first. And Jesus saying, church, you're doing well. Even though you're thrown in the lions, even though you're suffering hardship, even though you're being persecuted again, even though I am far away from you, John says, you guys are still serving God faithfully, serving Jesus faithfully, but your hearts are not passionate, your hearts are not into it, your hearts are not a light for me as it was at first. So, as a married man, I haven't been married that long, just 11 years, since a binding. Nini is a poor man, so it's a little bit longer as a needy kerk now. And, you know that song, you don't give me flowers anymore. I heard that one from my wife, two occasions. I'm talking and I'm saying, love, yes, man, we live as great partners in the house, and, you know, we sleep next to each other, and there's lekker, and there's flipping lekker in the house. And then, you know, and she says, Ross, but yeah, you don't bring me flowers like you used to. And I'm like, yeah, it's dear. Wrong answer. It's an honest answer. Or then usually I can say, yeah, love, it's true. It's true. I mean, I still make you a coffee and things like that. And she's saying, Ross, you're doing all the right things. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're true. But I want to know, do you love me? Not the partnership. Not to be faithful and true. And it's good that you're faithful and true, and she never doubts that. But do you love me? Do you still care about me? You know, those songs that you used to sing for me on the guitar, those things. You're not doing those things anymore. And I'm like, love, yes, I know, but flip it. Those two kinders and slap me in the hand. And she goes like, yeah, I just want to know that you love me. And it's the same thing here. It's like, do you love me? It's because, to be honest, I joked about this to some of the marriage prep people. I didn't marry a wife so she can be the one who makes me food and the one who cleans my house and the one who folds my socks and stuff like that. You know, obviously, I chose the wrong wife if I chose that. Anyway, she's more busy than I am. Conrad says the same thing. Because you can get a servant to do that. And that's the difference here. Jesus says, I don't just want servants. I want you to love me. I want my bride. I want affection. I want adoration. I want your love. That bad song from the late 80s, early 90s. I don't want your money, honey. I want your love. And in a sense, Jesus sings this. He says, I want your love. I want your affection. But not just I want your affection for me. I want to see your love that you had at first. And that's what he's saying to the church here. And then Jesus says this, because every single letter has this serious warning, except obviously two of the letters, so only five of the seven letters, because to Pergamos to Smyrna and Philadelphia, they don't have any warnings for them. There are no warnings for them. It's amazing. So Jesus doesn't give any warning or accusation against them. But to this church, it says, therefore, you faithful people, you people who discern, therefore remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. So it gives them a cue. How do you stir this love? How do you get this affection back that there used to be? How do you stir this love? And he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Think about what did the early church do? What did you do in the beginning when you came to Christ? Think about the things that you've done in the beginning. Think about those what you did, you know, in a married relationship is easy. It's like, what did I do in Machrit? That's why Machrit says, I'm missing the flowers because that was a sign that you actually thought about me. And you gave me something sweet and something beautiful. And think about the things that you did at first when you came to Christ. Those things which you just naturally did. Think from where you've fallen. Repent. So he says, turn around. Make a change of heart and a change of mind. And he's saying this very simply. He's saying it's just a simple thing. He says, church is really simple. Just decide to love again. And not just be faithful. Decide to not be hard in your heart and decide to be vulnerable. Decide to give adoration and affection. Decide to give praise. Decide to render your heart to me, to turn your heart and softly to me. Do not just close up your heart. To be honest, if it's tough, it's easy to close up your heart. If it's tough, if you get persecution from everywhere in a busy city and in a busy life where you Christians are being, you know, pushed aside, possibly imprisoned, possibly beaten, mocked in the public and things like that, it's easy to just close down your heart and just remain faithful to Christ and wait to die. And then go to heaven. And Jesus says, no, it's not what I want from you. I want you to have this affection, have this relationship. Because all of us know that in a married relationship, in a love relationship, and in a church as well, if the hearts of love fade, the church becomes dead. It just becomes a ritualistic institution. Let's go through our motions and just go home. And Jesus says, no, I've always had one thing in mind, and that's your affection, that's your love. That's why the biggest and the first command, Old Testament, New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. I just want to see love, Jesus says, because that is the renewed man, the capacity to love again. Repent and do the first works that you did at first. And then Jesus gives this very stern warning, which hindsight is perfect sight. We can see in history has come. It happened. If not, I'll come to you. And Jesus says, I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Does Jesus say to the people that if you don't get this right, you're going to go to hell? No. He's saying, church, the lampstand is the church, not the individual. He's saying, unless there's devotion, faithfulness, with passion, with love, unless it's visible, I'm going to come, snuff out the candle, because otherwise you'll have no use in the city. Because this is the salt and the light in the city. It's a place where there's a passionate, loving relationship with our Savior. Not an institutional religion, a passionate, loving relationship with our Savior. And he doesn't talk to the individuals only. He says, church, church, we have a passionate, loving relationship with the Lord our Savior. And then also visible inside to one another. Jesus says, this is how all people will know that you're my disciples. If there's love visible, this is the light and this is the salt. This is the preservation and the hope in the city. And this is what he's saying. He says, we don't put this under a bucket. You don't put the lampstand, Matthew chapter 5, 14. Lampstand. You don't put the church under a bucket and hide it. You open it up that love is visible, that affection is visible, that care is visible, because that's why people will know this is a real thing. This is a real thing. There's a real relationship between God and man here. It's possible. It's not just a set of rules. It's not just a set of righteous living. It's not just a hope and a vain hope. But he says this is a living relationship which shows that there is a God that is visible. And this is what the Lord has said to Ephesus. And we know that about 150, max 200 years, 150 years after this letter was written, there was no more church in Ephesus, no more Ephesus. In fact, the old city went to decay and corruption, and the harbor, silt in the from the river flowing into the bay, actually just slowly, but actually really quickly, in 100, 150 years, the harbor filled up with slick, with mud. So the slick is forgettable word, né? Slick, anyway, but you know. Anyway, regardless what you call it in English, but the mud, so that the ships couldn't come into the port anymore, and that killed the city right there. No people coming in, no reason for the people to go come here anymore. There's no income. It just died out like a ghost town, and it did kill, and eventually big war broke out, and even Diana's temple was destroyed by the warfare. Nothing was left of the city anymore, but it's because the hope, the light in the city was just snuffed out and just died, nothing left in it. And then he says, yet this you have. Again, Jesus just spontaneously praising the city. He says, well, I want to give you a warning. If you don't repent, I'm going to close you. But let me just tell you what I also like in you. I see this. You hate the Nicolaitans, and I hate them as well. Well done. And you go like, wow, Jesus. There wasn't a family of people called the Nicolaitans which left the church. It wasn't a story like that. Nicolaitans is one of those, most people, that most commentaries that you read say the same thing. The only way we understand them is from the word Nicolaitans. It's Nico. Is there a Nico in the church that was in this morning? Okay, no, luckily not. But the Nicolaitans is... Nico means conqueror of the laity, lay people, Nicolaitans. Those who oppress, those who rule by fear, those who conquer, those who govern and lead by fear and by oppression, by dominance, from where you get another Afrikaans word, Latin word. Those who lead by dominance, those who lead by oppression. Those who say that we are the elite with the authority to rule, and the rest of the people in the church must just find their spaces in the pews and do nothing. And Jesus saying, you discern those people as well. You discern those with a desire to display power in my church, and you hate them as well. Because Jesus says, everyone is open, has open access to Christ and open access to Christ's Spirit and open access to ministry. So it says, everyone is like, and you don't have those classes in the church which came from the Roman world. You don't have that. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus says, and then he closes off with this well-known phrase, which Jesus actually, at every one of his parables, closed off. Him who has an ear, let him hear. So Jesus is saying the same in heaven as he said on earth. That's amazing, huh? Same phrase. He ends his lessons off in the same way. Him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And it doesn't mean that if you only have one ear, that at least you can hear. He's saying, to him who has the capacity or the ability to understand what I'm saying, and the will to do it, let's go. Hear what the Spirit is saying, not to the church, not just to the church in Ephesus, but to all the churches. So this letter was meant to be a circular to all seven of the churches, saying, I'm saying this to all the churches. This is an important thing for you to know. And even now, 2,000 years later, we're reading the same words of Jesus, and I just love it. And we should respond in the same way. To the one who conquers, I want to say again, this is the theme of the book, is overcoming. What do we overcome in this book, in this letter? What is the one thing that this church ought to overcome? Just the one thing? It's a lovelessness, apathy, passivity of heart. Apathy most probably is the best word. A carelessness. He's saying, if you overcome this, I'll grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And he's saying, if you overcome this, I'm going to say that there is a promise for you, a fullness with my Father in heaven, a fullness with God, access to God's throne room, access to God himself. There's a fullness that you're going to enjoy. And he doesn't just say in life after death. He's saying, this is the promise for you. Access to Jesus, access to the fullness of God, fullness from his throne. Conquering is the theme of the book. The word God appears probably the most in the book, nearly 100 times, 96 times. One of the word that appears the second most times probably in the book is the word thrones. It's 46 times, throne or thrones. And then after that, battle and war, about 22 times. So the theme of the book is really God and his people at war in this world with those that oppress and those who seduce. And Jesus is saying to everyone who reads this book, blessed are those who read this book. And I'm going to say tonight that the blessing is for those who hear, that the Lord is saying, I approve and I love your faithfulness and your devotion to me. But the Lord says, he wants to see our first love, and we should overcome that in Christ. By choosing to remember what the Lord has done and what we have seen in the past and what we have experienced with God, and by doing the things that we used to do so that our affections are set alight by God. Let's just close with these saying and trust in Christ. I've got you in my hand, church. I've got your leaders in my hand and I'm walking among you. Don't be afraid. I'm not far away from you. It doesn't matter what you're going through. I love your devotion and duty. I want you to stir your first love again. Choose, repent. Just choose to do it again. And the Lord says, there's a hope and there's a reward. I know you're going to get this right. For us as a church, this is a big thing. First letter, most important thing, get your hearts and your affections right to Christ. I'd like us to sing a song now, just in reflection. And if you can play the video, I want to invite you to maybe sit down and sit, but sing it from your heart. And then we'll do ministry. We can make an altar call for 5 or 10 people to come to the front today. I want all of us to search our hearts and to hear the word of the Lord tonight. And when the Lord says that your heart is far from me, that I'm missing the love that you had at first, and he's saying it obviously to people that have been serving him for a while. So if you just came to Christ, then this is okay. You can pray for the rest of us. And I'm not meaning that funny. But if you're here today and you're one of those people that you really feel that your affections is not what it used to be for God, you're not sharing every moment with God, you're not talking to him, you're not in love with him anymore, you're faithful and you do the right stuff, but your heart has grown cold or grown cluttered maybe over time or busy, then I want to invite you just to turn to one another in small groups and pray. And listen, if there's someone who prays for an hour, just tap him on the shoulder and say, listen, this is not a sermon. You can preach your own sermon in small group. No, but I mean that because sometimes we, you know, a few of us pray too long and others don't have time. But just to simply ask the Lord, Lord, I repent. I acknowledge that really my affection is not for you anymore and I'm doing the right stuff and you're still good to me, but my heart is not in it anymore. And just say, Lord, I choose to love you again. And just to make notes of what the Lord is saying, ask him to revive you. Ask him to blow in your heart again. So let's make smaller groups of 3 or 4. Let's pray. Let's sincerely pray. We'll do the announcements and stuff afterwards, but let's just give 5 minutes or 8 minutes just for a time of prayer. If you don't know the people that is around you, just introduce yourself to them. But let's pray. Let's pray. Bye, Dankiela. I really want to invite you to do a thorough study just for the next few weeks, just through Revelations. And even if you just do piece by piece, I wanted to tonight do all the 7 letters to the churches, but as I was preparing, I just knew that it's worth it. So we'll preach for many, many weeks through Revelation. I'll give other people a chance to preach so that we don't only stick here. There's the whole gospel that's necessary. But I don't want to rush this. So that's why we're taking it slowly. And I think it's necessary for us to respond in our hearts and really get to know the letter, not just to get to know the letter.